The following audio is from Redemption Church. More information about our church can be found at www.redemptionchurchlacombe.org.
So take your copy of God's Word with you now and turn to the Gospel of John chapter 12, whether you have it in print form or electronic form. John chapter 12, verses 12 through 19 is our primary text. We'll be reading some verses before and after that. John chapter 12, verses 12 through 19. While you're turning there, I also want to give you a few other passages that we'll be studying in conjunction with this passage of Scripture that are referred to in this text that we're studying today. So you can write those down, or whether you can go ahead and mark those in your Bible. The first one will be Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23, and then also Zechariah chapter 9. Those are two passages that we'll be looking at in conjunction with John chapter 12, verses 12 through 19. Today is what is referred to as Palm Sunday within the Christian church, because this is the Sunday before we celebrate Easter. Because what took place on that Sunday prior to Jesus' resurrection was what we're going to read today in this text. There was a celebration that took place by people who were there in Jerusalem and people who were walking with him, by taking palm branches and waving them before Jesus as Jesus entered into Jerusalem, and also making some declarations. This rightly worded, more than just being called Palm Sunday, is that Jesus enters as the King. You could even rightly say this: the King has come. All that he has been teaching on, all that he has been alluding to throughout the Gospels, is coming to a head in this particular moment. In previous passages of Scripture and throughout the Gospels, there were times whereby Jesus would tell people that he had healed, says, don't go tell anyone right now, because it wasn't his time to die. What we're going to see in this passage of Scripture is that it was not simply something that he pushed away, but he embraced in regards to this declaration that he is the King. Understand this. The central main point of this text this morning is that Jesus was the King and the people were worshiping him. Listen close to what I'm about to say to you. We all have a King in our lives. Every one of us. The question is, who is the King? Okay, many of us may say, well, Jesus is my King. But what I want us to think through from this passage of Scripture, as we're going to see, is, does our actions of our lives reflect him as King? Do the words that we say reflect Christ as King? Or is it just something that we simply have as an attachment to our lives? I want you to understand, if Christ just is an attachment, by definition, that does not represent kinghood. Kinghood means someone who rules and reigns over our life. I don't want you to think about just thinking of a kingdom and someone who's a king. You just kind of go in the palace and out of the palace. You are under his reign regardless of the territory that you go to. And as we see in this passage of Scripture, the challenge that I want all of us to see today, not just in this room that we sing and we study the Word of God, but when you leave here, when you go to your home, when you go to your jobs, when you're parenting, when you're in your marriage, whether you're single, whether you're a widow, whether you're in college or whether you're in high school, whether you're in elementary school, the question is, do we reflect, if we say Christ is King, that it reflects in our lives? What we're going to see in this passage of Scripture, that we're going to see at the very end, is there's going to be another entry once again. He entered into Jerusalem as King, and he's going to come again as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And those who have rightly bowed, worshipped, followed, acknowledged, will be ready for that return. And we're going to see some parallels of what took place in this passage of Scripture as to what's going to take place at the end as well. So let's read the text this morning. We're going to start in verses 9, because I want to set the context that we can read verses 9 through 20. Our main text is 12 through 19, but we're going to read verses 9 down through 20 so we can understand contextually what's going to take place. Now, next week, we will take a jump out of the Gospel of John for Easter Sunday. We'll be in the book of Hebrews. Next week, you say, what passage? Just read all of it and you'll be ready, okay? But in this passage of Scripture, what I want us to see, let me kind of explain the context again for those of you who have not been with us, just as a reminder what has been taking place. Jesus is moving quickly towards the climax of his ministry, which is going to be the crucifixion and then the resurrection. John's Gospel spends more time on the last week of Jesus than any other gospel does, of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John 12 is almost the halfway point in the Gospel of John, but we see that in John chapter 12 is where we have this switch of focus from his earthly ministry to this last week of ministry driving towards the cross. And it is in John 12 that we see that this last Sunday, Jesus is entering Jerusalem, as we've already called it, Palm Sunday, or the King has come. What we're seeing in this passage of Scripture has been preceded by a major miracle that Jesus performed in Bethany, which is just 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. That was the resurrection of Lazarus. Jesus has performed many miracles, and the religious leaders have been growing in their hostility towards Jesus from the very beginning. But after the resurrection of Lazarus, many people were beginning to believe in him. The popularity of the Jewish leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, and the chief priests were getting to be threatened. And so we learned in chapter 11, they were beginning to plot to be able to put Jesus to death. So after Jesus had healed Lazarus, he for a very brief time went north for about 15 miles to a little town called Ephraim. He was there for a short time. And then, so after that period of time, Martha, Mary, Lazarus, and some of those people who had seen this resurrection were still in Bethany. And according to what we're going to read today, they were spreading the news in regards to what was going on. Jesus makes a trek back that we understand according to the other Gospels in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that Jesus swings through Jericho. And what we see in this particular passage of Scripture is that Jesus meets the wee little man, as some of you called Zacchaeus. He climbs up the sycamore tree and he enters into his house, one who was a religious leader. And then he goes and he heals blind Bartimaeus. And then he comes back to Bethany, as we studied last week. And Jesus has a meal that Martha, Mary, and Lazarus throw for him as a thankfulness for the resurrection of Lazarus. You remember last week I shared with you that was risky on their part because, as we shared last week, the religious leaders had put out a word, an announcement, say, hey, if he comes back and you see him, let us know because we want to kill him. Now, they told him they wanted to arrest him, but Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, knowing this full well, throw a feast. Come on, Jesus. What a risk. But they were willing to enjoy the moment with Jesus, knowing that the risk is there. And we made the challenge of our own lives. Are we willing to risk in this particular way? And this is what was happening. And there's this crowd that has gathered. They've learned that Jesus is back in Bethany. Remember, many of them didn't get to really surround him or talk to him much. They believed in him after the resurrection of Lazarus, but then Jesus left. Remember, he went to Ephraim, then he's coming back, and now the crowds have learned who he is. Now listen as we read this story. There are different audiences present in this story of the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. What we're going to see, and the reason why we're starting in verse 9, is that John tells us, and he uses the word the crowds, but I want to make certain that you understand there are two different groups of crowds when he's referring to the crowd. I'm going to explain them to you as we read through the text. The background: Jesus is now in Bethany. He's now coming in Jerusalem, and the crowds are with him. Let's read the text, verse 9. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there meaning Bethany, with Lazarus and Martha and Mary, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Okay, so there's crowd one. Crowd one are these people who were there at Bethany. And then, verse 12, notice the transition of time, the next day. So the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. Make a break here. There's two crowds. There's a crowd that's with Jesus at Bethany that's going to be coming with him. And then there's a crowd of people who are in Jerusalem. There's two different groups that are going to be joining together. But understand there's a distinction. Verse 13. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. Now notice we come back to the crowds again. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to bear witness. That's crowd one. That's the crowd that was with him at Bethany. They saw the resurrection and they're continuing to bear witness. Verse 18. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. Now, what crowd are we talking about now? The crowd that's in Jerusalem, crowd two. They heard. Notice the key. The things that they had heard about him. Who did they hear it from, church? Crowd one. They're bearing witness about all those things. They're talking about it. This is 2 miles away from Bethany. I mean, you understand, Jerusalem is 2 miles. So if they're hearing about it, this is why the crowd who's in Jerusalem learns of Jesus' coming. So the crowd one has told them the news. Now they know the guy who raised raised Lazarus from the dead. This is the guy that's coming to town. The news begins to spread. Verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." And now verse 20. "And now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks." Let's go on to verse 21. "So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.'" What we're going to look at in this passage of Scripture are these particular groups that are here. Let's make sure that we understand the festival and the setting that we're talking about. If you look with me back at verse 12, and it says the next day. Now, according to John chapter 12, verse 1, look back there with me so we can understand and get some chronology that is here. When Jesus has his meal with Martha and Mary and Lazarus in verse 1 of chapter 12, it says this is 6 days before the Passover. Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was. Most likely this meal took place at the end of their Sabbath day, which would have been the end of that Saturday night. According to the Jews, the way they would have their Sabbath day would be sundown on Friday to sundown on Saturday. So when we get to chapter 12, verses 12, when it talks about the next day, this entry was on Sunday. Now, the festival that's at hand is Passover. Understand the significance of what's happening here in its history, as well as the symbolism of why Jesus is choosing, of all days. You understand Jesus could come into Jerusalem and lay his life down at any point. But Passover was the celebration by the Jews for when God had delivered them out of Egypt, when they were in bondage and God had given them instructions. He gave them clear instructions that they were supposed to take a lamb for their family. They were to sacrifice the lamb. They were supposed to put the blood on the doorposts and on the lintels so that when the death angel passed over them, this was the 10th and final plague, that if they had sacrificed the lamb waiting for God's deliverance, then God would pass over them. The death angel would pass over them and they would be saved. And what happened is that the Egyptians, those who had not listened, when the death angel would pass through that night, the firstborn of both of humans and of animals would die as a judgment and punishment. So every year the Jews would celebrate as a remembrance. They would have the Passover meal where they would give thanks for God's deliverance for them. Lambs would be slaughtered again in Jerusalem. They would sacrifice those lambs as a remembrance of God's deliverance for them out of Egyptian slavery. Jesus is coming in Passover week. There is a host of people who are here. Passover was one of the required festivals that all Jews would come. Now, Josephus was a Jewish historian during the first century. Josephus wrote a history book called The War of the Jews. Some of you probably have his book. It's called the Works of Joseph. And in this, Josephus never became a believer, at least what we know historically. But Josephus gives us a lot of history about the Jewish time frame and what took place around Jesus' life and even after it. In the Works of Josephus, he talks about the War of the Jews, he records another Passover festival to give us an idea of the number of Jews who were there. And I want you to understand this significance of this so you can understand when John's talking about the crowds who's coming from Bethany and the crowds who were in Jerusalem. 64 AD, after Jesus had risen up from the dead, Josephus tells us that in one of the Passover events, this is some 30 years after Jesus, but we can understand because 30 years is not going to give us a vast difference of numbers. But in 64 BC, it tells us, according to history, that there was up to 2 million Jews in Jerusalem around that time. The number of lambs that were going to be slaughtered was 265,000 lambs. Now, the estimate of the number of people was based upon that the Jewish people would not celebrate the Passover by themselves. It was based upon the number of 10 or 20. But even if you were just to take a small number and you were just to do a fraction of that, there's still a host of people who are in Jerusalem. So Jesus is coming in this particular time. Why this significance? Do you remember when Jesus first walks on the scene and John the Baptist is baptizing people, calling them to repentance from their sins and placing faith in the King who's to come? When Jesus walks on the scene in John chapter 1, do you remember what John the Baptist says about Jesus? He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." There is no accidental coincidental in the work of God and the timing of God for Jesus to ride in on this particular event. In order for there to be some 200 and something thousand lambs slaughtered, the city of Jerusalem doesn't have room for that many. So according to history, what happens is most likely that the shepherds are driving in lambs into the city at the same time that the Lamb of God is also riding into town. Please hear the magnitude and the gravity of all of the lambs who are making their noise, but what's happening here in the streets is a far greater noise and a praise to the only one who can take away the sins of the world. Jesus is coming in. These crowds are here and they're gathering. And as we look at them, I want us to understand the significance of their actions, of what's in this text, what they do, and what they say, so that we ourselves can be challenged to consider our own lives, if our actions and our words can reflect the King. Look at it again. The first action that we see in this text is what they do with palm branches. See it again in verse 13. "So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him." Now, this passage of Scripture doesn't tell us, but the parallel passages in Matthew, Mark, and Luke also tell us that they were laying down their cloaks for Jesus as well. And the cloak would have been the outer garment. They would wear two different layers of clothing, and they would lay those down as significance for the King who was coming. But Matthew would tell us that they would, Matthew's gospel would tell us that they would take those palms and they would wave them, but they would also lay those down. Why is that significance? Just because they thought it was cool? They wanted to wave Jesus and cool him off with Samaria? That's not the significance at all. Turn with me now to Leviticus chapter 23, the passage I had referenced to you at the beginning that I want you to see. I want you to see some religious background and connection, and then I want us to see some royalty connection in regards to the meaning of this. If you're looking for Leviticus, you go all the way to the beginning of your Bible. It's the third book of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 23 lays out much of the law and instruction that God gave the people of Israel and how they were to carry out different festivals and sacrifices. Now, in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 33 through the end of the chapter, God has given some instructions for the Feast of Booths, which will be the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, let me make sure that you understand the event that we're studying and that we're reading about in John chapter 12 is not the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. It is the Passover, which is months removed. The Feast of Tabernacles was something very similar in the aspect the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths would be another festival. All the Jews would come to Jerusalem. They would put up tents as a reminder that when they were in the wilderness, they just wandered for 40 years and they were in tents. And so it was a way by which they were being reminded. But there's some connectivity in regards to some of the same things that they were acknowledging about God. And as we read this passage of Scripture, what I want you to see is what one of the things that they were to do in the Feast of Booths now shows up again here at Passover. Leviticus 23, verses 39. "On the 15th day of the seventh month, when you've gathered in the produce of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a solemn rest, and on the eighth day shall be a solemn rest, and you shall take on the first day the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and notice this, and you shall what? Rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. You shall celebrate it as a feast of the Lord for 7 days in the year. It is a statute forever throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. Here's the connection that I want you to make of the significance just of the palm for the Jewish people. These individuals here in the Feast of Booths, the purpose of the palms was simply a recognition. There's two things that they were doing. They were waving them to the Lord, praising Him for being their deliverer and providing for them this harvest time. It was a way by which to symbolize praise and acknowledgement. But the second thing that's significant is they were only supposed to wave the palm branches to God. And so now we're in John chapter 12, and these people are holding palm branches to who? Which means that if they're only supposed to wave palm branches and praise God, and now they're waving it to Jesus, if Jesus isn't God and palm branches are being waved to Him, then what should Jesus do? Tell them to put it down. But Jesus is acknowledging the praise and the excitement of the people waving it to the Lord. Now, let me show you some other background. Let me tell you history. You can go back to John 12. Just mark Leviticus 23 for your benefit, for your study. There's something else that happens in the background. You know, Jesus is very intentional in His details of what He does. Now, let me give you some Jewish history. The Jews, after, if you know, when they came out of exile of Babylon and they went back to Jerusalem around the 450s, and they had Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel that were leading them back to Jerusalem, they were there for a period of time, and there was power change that took place from the Babylonians then to the Persians, and it changed multiple times. But about 164 BC, there was a group called the Maccabees, a man by the name of Judas Maccabeus, was wanting to lead a revolt of the Jewish people, to lead against the Seleucid Empire, which were the Greeks who were in power by that time. 164 BC, Judas Maccabeus had what we would call guerrilla tactics to be able to try to put out some of the Seleucid Empire or the Greeks. Don't forget this. Remember, the Seleucid Empire were connected to the Greeks. All right, everybody got that? They're connected to the who? The okay, hang on to that. So understand, 164, he was able to move them out of Jerusalem. Now, this is not a complete removal of Seleucid Empire, these Greek people, but he's able to march in. He rides into Jerusalem on a horse, and guess what? The people wave palm branches. No, they don't think Judas Maccabeus is God. But what they thought was, but He is their Savior to rescue them from the Seleucid Empire. You know what else Judas does when he comes into Jerusalem? Antiochus Epiphanes, who was the Seleucid ruler of that area, had defiled the temple. He had sacrificed pigs in the temple. Now, you understand, to Jews, that was an unclean animal. So it tainted the temple in regards to worship. So when Judas Maccabeus rides into Jerusalem, they're waving branches, and the first action of what he does is he puts into power, in position, some priests to go in and to cleanse the temple so that the people could be able to worship again. Jump forward a little bit. When Jesus goes into Jerusalem, they're waving palm branches, and does anybody know what the first action Jesus has to do when He gets into Jerusalem? He has to cleanse the temple. Because the religious leaders had defiled the outside area and allowed all of this money exchanging taking place. And so Jesus, what's happening here from this political system in the background, in a much greater spiritual context, Jesus is being the greater deliverer. About 20 years after Judas Maccabeus, his brother Simon Maccabeus actually completely overthrows the Seleucid Empire, takes care of the Greeks, and he's able to ride in. And guess what? When he rides into Jerusalem on a horse, guess what they do for him as well? Palm branches, once again, because they're thinking, hey, our deliverer is here. It's not just a small remover like Judas Maccabeus. And so what happened is the palm branches become a significant symbol for the Jewish people of their nation, but also of deliverance. So when Jesus rides in and they hear that he is coming, they've heard what he has done. Guess what they're going to choose? The deliverer is here. You got 202 million people, and now it's not the Greeks who are in power, it's the Romans who are in power. So guess what they want to be delivered from? Oh, deliver us from the Romans, please. But that's not why Jesus came, is it? Jesus didn't come to be able to overthrow any kind of political system, but understand what's happening here, where they understood significantly. In their actions of waving these palm branches, they're not understanding the type of king that Jesus is. But what they understood is that they were recognizing that here is someone who is a king that is coming. Very much like Caiaphas had done just in the previous chapter when he had said, it's best if just one man dies rather than the whole nation die, if he dies and saves the whole world. Little did Caiaphas know he was actually prophesying. That's exactly what Jesus is going to do. And these actions, where they understood it significantly, is the very thing that you and I should be doing. With our actions, we should be acknowledging that Jesus is the King. I'm not saying you need to go buy palm trees and have palm branches in your yard and go get them and be able to wave it every time someone passes by. I'm not saying go get a palm branch logo and put it on your car. Everybody else is not going to know what you're talking about and what you got. But do our lives clearly resemble, reflect that the King has come to us? He's not coming into a city, but he's coming into your life. And if he's coming into your life, then man, our actions should reflect the King of Kings is here. The second thing these crowds do, go back to John chapter 12, their words. Notice what they do with their words. It's connected closely now that we see it's not just the palm branches, but it is their words of what they say that's connected to this action. If we read verse 13 again, so they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him crying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Do they think he's the king? Yes, because they're calling him the King of Israel. But notice the significance. Do you know what Hosanna means? We sang the song this morning called Hosanna. The very word Hosanna that's put here in the Greek is simply a transliteration of the Hebrew word Hoshana, which simply means save us, O Lord. So when they're saying Hosanna, it's saying save us, or salvation is come. It's not just some cool little cliche word. It's a declaration. Salvation has come. They desperately were needing rescuing. Listen, this is a spot. If you want to understand what salvation means, this is where you have to be before salvation has come. When you realize that you are in a desperate spot and you need rescuing. That you are bound by far greater than any political system. You realize that people were still being saved in a political, oppressive society. You don't have to live in a democracy to be free. You can live in a communistic country and be free in Christ. And they're saying Hosanna because they long for Christ to be able to come. Now, do you understand the significance of this statement? This was a bold declaration when you think about the context. Remember, the Romans are in power. This is not some small crowd that's gathered. Now, this is not the whole 2 million people, because there's another group of people, according to Matthew's gospel, that tells us when these two crowds get together, one crowd that's following the crowd of Jesus from Bethany, and the other crowd that has heard the news that they're in Jerusalem, according to Matthew 21, this says there's another group that says, what is going on? So there's some people who didn't know yet. So it's not the whole group of people who were aware, but they're about to find out what's going on. But understand the declaration that's made. Listen, look into it again. Look at it again, and let's understand the background. Look at verse 13. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Now, in our English, we put that with an exclamation point, so they're probably not saying, blessed is he who comes. Shh, don't let Rome hear you. Do you know the background of the danger of saying that someone else is king but Caesar? death. This is not just some little, hey, let's say, oh, I can't say it out loud. This was, hey, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Ah, take that wrong. Woo, he's here. Understand this. Understand this picture of Jesus as King was laced all the way from the beginning of John's gospel all the way to the end. It is why he came. I want to show you just numerical order. So please turn me now to John chapter 1. I want just to show this to you that you understand. This picture that's being portrayed, that's kind of building up to this climactic moment when Jesus is coming into Jerusalem and they're making this declaration. Again, if he's not the king, Jesus would shut him down. But he embraces this title, embraces this time. Look at John 1, verses 45 and 49. This is when Philip has been called by Jesus to be a follower. He runs and goes, gets Nathanael. And notice what he tells Nathanael, and then notice what Nathanael calls Jesus. Verse 45 of John 1. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now fast forward, I'm going to kind of paraphrase. Once Nathanael comes down, he doesn't want to come initially. Philip just says, "Just come see. Just come on." And when he gets there, then notice verse 49. He sees Jesus. Jesus exchanges conversations with him. And Jesus tells Nathanael, say, "I saw you sitting over there in the fig tree." Nathanael's like, "What? You weren't even there. How'd you see me?" And Jesus says, "Look, you're amazed that I saw you. There's more than this." And Jesus says answers in verse 49, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." In John 1. John's gospel is giving us these stories. Remember John 20 verse 31, John tells us the purpose of the gospel. It says, "These things are written that you may see and believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God." Do you understand? Jesus is not just a Son of God as a creator. He is God the Son. And he is ruling and he is reigning, which means he is King. So if you say that you're a follower of Jesus, it is more than just repeating some prayer, "Jesus, come into my heart, thank you for dying for my sins." No, it means that you are acknowledging him as the King of Kings and the ruler of all things over your life, over your language, over your mindset, over your actions, over your words, over your behaviors, over your family, over your job, over every detail. This is what Nathanael says, "You're the King of Israel." And it's through all of Scripture that Jesus is being portrayed as the one King. And so it culminates in this declaration of many people crying out, "He's King." Let me show it to you. Look at John chapter 6. John 6 verses 14 and 15. The story is that Jesus feeds the 5,000. As you know, when we studied that passage of Scripture, it's more like probably 15, 20,000 people. Because of the way the Jews would be able to number their families, it'd be 5,000 men, which means there's probably wives, there's probably children, some 15 to 20,000. So that makes the story even far greater, of 5 loaves and 2 fish, to be able to feed this huge crowd. After the people see this great miracle, and there's multiple baskets of extras left over, notice in John 6, verses 14, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him what? King, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Now, if Jesus is king, why would he withdraw himself at this particular time? Because it wasn't time for him to lay his life down yet. It wasn't that he wasn't king. It just wasn't time yet. Because you get to John chapter 19, Jesus makes this statement. He says, "No one's going to take my life from me. I lay it down freely." It's just the fact it wasn't time. Plus, their perspective and their idea of a king was different than why Jesus came. Man, they're thinking, "Man, if Jesus can take 5 loaves and 2 fish and he can make food, man, we're in a good spot. Let's make him king." Then go up to John chapter 18 with me. We're going to fast forward past the passage that we're studying when Jesus is actually before Pilate. I want you to see Jesus' own words. You say, "I don't know, Byron, maybe you're just kind of stretching the idea that this is the whole purpose of why he came. I thought he came to be the Savior of the world." Yes. Is Jesus the Savior of the world? There is not an either or. You understand that. He is the Savior of the world and he's King. Being Savior is King. John 18, Jesus standing before Pilate. We're going to read verse 37. Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose, I was born. And for this purpose, I've come into the world. If you don't have that underlined, marked, asterisked, highlighted, or in your electronic version to highlight that, mark it. Jesus didn't come to be an attachment to your life. He came to rule. See, He is a sovereign, powerful king. You say, I don't need a king. Understand this. Either Jesus is your king or Satan is your king. There's two kingdoms, folks. Kingdom of God or the kingdom of darkness. And when you recognize, the sooner you can recognize that you're trapped in the kingdom of darkness, the better off you're going to be to realize that God came, God sent Jesus to come to rescue us, to redeem us, to pay the price so that we can be rescued from the kingdom of darkness and placed into His kingdom. That's Colossians 1:13. I want you to see this was Jesus' whole purpose. This is what He preached from the beginning. Turn to Matthew chapter 4 with me. We're not done with John 12, but turn to Matthew 4. I want you to see that Jesus' preaching was about this truth. This is why I think many people who think that they're Christians probably aren't Christians, because they're not understood kingship. They're understood rulership. We like to just kind of have Jesus in our lives, but we like to do our own thing. No, you say, man, that sounds kind of taxing. That sounds like controlling. Oh man, when you realize when Satan was the one controlling you and you were bound and you were trapped and you were in slavery and He rescues you and you were filthy, but now you've been made clean, that you were in darkness and now you're in light, that you were bound and you were guilt ridden, but now you have the righteousness of Christ. You're saying, oh Lord, be my king. I want to do whatever you want to do in my life. Jesus says in Matthew 4 verse 17, Jesus began to preach saying, repent for the, say it with me, kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is His first sermon. He doesn't say, hey, just come over here and make you a better person. He's saying, repent. If He's saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand, then the message is, you're not in the kingdom and you need to repent to get in the kingdom. So now fast forward, Jesus is riding into Jerusalem. Flip back to John chapter 12. Man, I could preach on that all day. Jesus is riding into Jerusalem. Now remember in John chapter 6? Well, in John 1, when Nathanael says to Him, oh, the King of Israel, Jesus doesn't say, psh, 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 psh. It's a one-on-one conversation. Get to John chapter 6, the people want to make Him king and He walks away from it because it's not time. But you get John chapter 12 and there's potentially a million people there or more. And they're crying out, Hosanna! The King of Israel is here. He doesn't say, oh, you guys got it wrong. He allows the praise to rise because it's simply affirming what is true. And He embraces it instead of running from that declaration like He is in John 6, because it's time for Him to lay His life down. Now that's a powerful king. To be able to say, I'm the king, a mighty king in history, wanted to always win, wanted to always rule, wanted to always expand. But understanding the king here is going to win by laying His life down and dying so that more of us, many people, could be rescued into His kingdom. What a contradictory thought to the way that the powerful kingdoms were in the past. To conquer, to win, you constantly win. Jesus here, according to the world, lost because He died. But it was in His death that He was victorious. Woo! Easter's today. Now, understand, Jesus is being declared as king. But then understanding, these people want a king of war. Jesus doesn't enter the same way the history portrayed all of their understanding of riding in victoriously. Jesus flips the script. I love how Jesus does this over and over again in the Bible. He throws out people's misunderstandings or their preconditioned thought patterns of what they want. Remember, they're wanting a king. Let me remind you of history. Judas Maccabeus, Simon Maccabeus, ride into Jerusalem on a war horse. Jesus comes in on a donkey. Oh, yeah. Look at verse 14. You say, what's significance about that? It was the closest thing he could get? No. Did he run out of the ability to get a horse? He could have had 40,000 horses there if he wanted to. But there's significance in every element of this story. So they're crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna, the King of Israel. Wait a minute, he's on a donkey, what's he doing? Look at the text. Verse 14. Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it just as it is written. Now let me just explain to you, verse 14. If you're reading this passage, this is what I would encourage each of you to do if you're reading one of the Gospels. Always find if a story that's in one Gospel is in parallel passages of Scripture so you can see. It's not that one is right or the other. It just gives us different pictures and slants and angles, if you will, of what's going on. Even like right now, you're all having different angles. I see you in this direction, but all of you just see the back of heads. I like this angle better, by the way. But in this particular story, you would see that all the other gospel writers would be able to portray this particular story and the events that are taking place slightly different. Now, according to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it wasn't that Jesus just found the donkey. The stories tell us that Jesus has orchestrated in his sovereign time that he goes ahead of time, prepares the way, he talks to the donkey owner, and then he tells his disciples, hey, I want you to go to such and such place. The donkey's going to be at this particular location, and when you go there, the owner's going to ask you what you want it for, and then you're going to tell him that the Savior needs it, and he's going to say, okay, and then you can take the donkey away. Now, does that sound coincidental? No. I would have loved to have been the picture that when the disciples walked up and say, hey, we need this donkey. Okay. And just take the donkey away. God has orchestrated this particular moment that he is sovereign over these things. Listen to me. If Jesus could say, no one's going to take his life, he's going to lay it down freely, then Jesus can orchestrate this very moment to fulfill the very thing that we see in verse 15. Verse 15, listen closely to me, is from Zechariah, who spoke a prophecy almost 400 years before this time. Now, does that sound like a God who is just accidental or coincidental to you? Notice what the text says. And Jesus found a young donkey and said on it, just as it is written, fear not, be daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Now, let me give you some instruction here. If you ever see a passage of Scripture that's quoted from the Old Testament in the New Testament, look at it. Look at the context of that passage of Scripture so you can see the significance of why it's being quoted. So, I told you to turn there at the beginning of our time, so turn there now to Zechariah chapter 9. I want you to see the power that is here in Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah 9, if you're looking for that, if you're in the New Testament, if you get to Matthew, then it's just a few books before Matthew to your left. Zechariah chapter 9, or you can look in your table of contents if you didn't have time to find it at the beginning. Now, remember, let's understand history. Remember Judas Maccabeus, Simon Maccabeus, and most kings who would ride in, rode in on a horse. Notice what happens in Zechariah chapter 9. We're only quoted one passage of Scripture, but oftentimes, when the gospel writers would quote a verse from a passage of Scripture, it's usually in reference to a greater context. Now let me remind you. Remember, the Seleucid Empire that the Maccabees overthrew were connected to who? Starts with a G. They were the Greeks. Do you remember? In verse 20, after Jesus came into Jerusalem, do you remember what group of people came to Philip and said, we want to see Jesus? Do you remember who they were? Oh, yeah. I get excited about stuff like that, folks. There's a connection point. The sovereign hand of God is working these things. You say, where's that in the text? Oh, let's just read and see. Verse 9, Zechariah 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, Your king is coming to you righteous, and having salvation is he. Not the salvation from the Roman Empire, but the salvation of sin to deliver us into the kingdom of God. That's my addition to that passage of scripture to help you understand what's being said there. He's coming humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus goes, orchestrates, makes a plan. He's not just riding a donkey, he's riding a foal, which means he's riding on something that's never been ridden. Fast forward now, let's go back to the passage of scripture, verse 10. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the... Cut off the what? The war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. He shall rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now understand something. Pause with me, please. When you're reading John 12, and you're reading this passage of scripture that John the Gospel is telling us in verse 14, that he's saying this was done to fulfill Zechariah chapter 9. The people, the crowds, aren't saying this verse. It's John the Gospel writer who's telling us this was to fulfill what was said in Zechariah chapter 9 that was going to take place. So we have this insight. But John is telling us, look, this is what happened. So when Jesus comes in on a donkey, he's not on a war horse. In fact, he's coming, and if he comes on a donkey, it means he's destroying the war to come to settle for peace. And they're saying, Hosanna! Oh, he's coming as Hosanna. But not to rescue from Rome. Now, where does it come into play with the Greeks? Keep reading. Well, let me make this statement. Do you know how far peace can go from Christ? The extent of his ability to give peace? Look at it at the end of verse 10. He shall rule from where? Sea to sea. And from river to the ends of the earth, which means that there's no place that his peace can't be provided. Do you understand the peace that he's talking about? This is a sermon in itself. It's peace with God, not peaceful lives. You can have chaos in your life and be at peace with God. So if you're saying, well, God saved me, but my life is a mess. He didn't come to fix our situations. I had a conversation with someone this weekend. We're talking about all the things that's going on in the world. And I said, look, the only way that's going to be is when we're in heaven. Sin has marred this world. That's why we need a Redeemer. This is not it. There is faultiness in humanity. So Christ sent, or God sent Christ for this, to give peace from sea to sea, from here in Lacombe to the Congo, to Taiwan, to Ukraine, to Russia, to all the places that's in chaos. Verse 11. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free. Whew. From the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. Here it is. For I've bent Judah as my bow. I've made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. There's promise for peace, and he's saying that he's in control of even all those people. And then flip back to John chapter 12 real quickly with me. Quick. Flip those pages. I want to hear him. John chapter 12, and you get all the way back to verse 20, and he is ridden in on the horse. And then after Jesus has come, and then we see, now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. Philip, we want to see Jesus. All the way from Zechariah 9, so 400 years before, Jesus, God is saying, he's going to come, he's going to be the one riding on a donkey to provide peace. And the first people that come were the very people, listen to me, that Judas Maccabeus and Simon Maccabeus kicked out of town. And they're the first ones that come and say, can we see him, please? Did y'all get it? The people who were their enemies are the ones who were saying, we want to see him. Now, how would us want to be in our flesh? Don't let him see him, Jesus. Man, they were mean to us. They defiled our temple. And Philip say, and Nathaniel, come on. That's how we need to be. The king didn't come just for us, by the way. He came for the enemies as well. He came for the people that we were opposed to us. He came for the people who were opposed to Jesus. That's who he came. That's sea to sea. Jesus didn't say, or God didn't say in Zechariah, he came from sea to sea, but except for these group of people, except for this class of people, except for this particular generation. He came from sea to sea. Hosanna! The King of Israel has come. Now, very quickly, I have to give you this last one so we can wrap this passage up. What do the disciples do? You look back at John chapter 12. The disciples, John tells us, it's not necessarily something that they're saying this particular moment, but John tells us, look back at John chapter 12, verses 16, it says, his disciples did not understand these things at first. Didn't understand what? Now, were they believers by this time? Yes, except for Judas Iscariot. But they believed in him. They understood him. No, we understand what they believed. John chapter 1, verse 49, the disciples believed that Jesus was the king because remember what Nathanael said to Jesus? You are the King of Israel. Remember what Peter says in Matthew chapter 16, verses 19, when he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. They believed in who he was, but they did not understand all these things that Jesus was doing to fulfill all these particular promises. Let me just put it to you this way. Has there been times in your life that you follow Jesus and it's months later or years later, it begins to click and you say, oh, that's what that means. Let me show you something, though. Why could they not completely, fully understand everything? Because notice the element of this text. Don't miss it here. John 16, look at it again so you can see it. Look down at your Bible. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was what? Glorified. What is key there is to understand what happens at the glorification of Jesus, meaning that when he is risen again and when he ascends back to heaven, after he ascends back to heaven, he sends someone to help us. Yes, the Holy Spirit. Look back with me. John chapter 7. In John chapter 7, Jesus makes it very clear. We're going to look at verse 39 just for the sake of our time. John 7, let's look at verse 37 through 39. See the connection? John makes a connection here in regards to what the connection is later. You say, did not have the Holy Spirit that particular time. Holy Spirit had not been given that particular moment. It's not until he's glorified that he gives the Holy Spirit to indwell us. Verse 37 of John 7. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet what? Make the connection. John 12, when John says they didn't understand it yet until he was glorified because it's when the Spirit came. John 16 tells us, you can just write this one down. Jesus told the disciples, when I go, I'm going to send the Spirit of truth. And when he comes, he's going to make all things known to you. You know what the drastic difference is between them and us? They were following Jesus. They had the presence of Jesus Christ with them. It wasn't until he resurrected and he ascended to the heavens that the Spirit of God came. Acts chapter 2. The difference between us and them is this. At the moment that any of you in this room and those of you watching online repent of sin and place faith in Jesus, at that instantaneous moment, we are granted the Holy Spirit to come live in our lives. That we're promised the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. You heard the gospel, believed the gospel, and you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. And John chapter 16, the statements that Jesus made about the Holy Spirit are true about you and me. It is through the Holy Spirit that he gives us the ability to understand. And he tells us in Ephesians chapter 6 that this is the sword of the Spirit. If we want to know, we want to understand, it's not just some kind of meditation and some Eastern mysticism. It's get your nose in the book, spend time with the Lord, and the Holy Spirit illuminates and gives us understanding of what God means and what he wants us to do. That's what it means to be in the kingdom. Now, there's one more group, very quickly, in John 12. I'll introduce this and we'll come back to it in 2 weeks. All this is taking place, the declaration that's being made, and then there's this other group. Listen closely to me. There's always going to be a group like this group. Praise is taking place. Exaltation is going up. Christ as a king is being praised. And there's always going to be a group saying, what are they doing? And there's going to be the opposers that wants to shut it down. The Pharisees, verse 19. They said to one another, "You see, you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." I doubt this was a calm conversation. It's probably accusatory. You see what it says? They were saying to one another, You see? The world's going after him. It's your fault. The world is going after him. Did they not even realize the power of that statement? What they meant by that is the world, the crowd that was there in Jerusalem. But what was meant by that is the world, both Jew and Gentile and the Greek. That's going to be right here in verse 20 and 21. Hey, can we see Jesus? The world was going to him. That's why he came. Praise God, I'm glad that he didn't just come for one particular nationality. I'm glad he came for the world. I'm glad he came for the rich and the poor and everybody in between. Jesus came for it all. Now, these Pharisees were upset because their plan wasn't happening like they wanted it to be. Remember back in chapter 19 when Caiaphas said it's best for one man to die? They said begin to plot right then. But remember, there's something different that happens here. In John chapter 7, when Jesus shows up for the Feast of Tabernacles, he shows up quietly. And he just begins to teach in the temple. In John chapter 10, when Jesus shows up for the Feast of Dedication, which was referred to Hanukkah, he just shows up quietly once again. So according to the plan by the Pharisees, the chief priests, in John chapter 11, they said, hey, and they gave the command, says, if anybody sees him come to the temple, come tell us. We'll arrest him. Well, Jesus didn't just mosey into Jerusalem. He didn't just quietly make his way to the temple. He had the entry as the king. Now listen, some of them were prepared and some of them weren't. But listen closely to me. He's going to enter again as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That Easter sky is going to break open. And with the sound of the trumpet of God and the archangel, he's coming. The time to prepare is now. If you're ready, nothing to fear. It'll be Hosanna. Salvation has come. But there's something else that's going to return that we see in this passage. Turn with me very quickly to Revelation chapter 7. John, who wrote the gospel, who wrote this book as well, seeing the vision of the end. In Revelation chapter 7. God gives him the vision of the number of people who were there around the throne in that final time. And notice what we saw of the declaration of praising Jesus as King in John 12. We're going to see it again when he returns. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Remember what we saw in Zechariah 9? That he comes to bring peace from sea to sea. And then it says they're clothed in white robes with what in their hands? Oh, yeah. It's not just some kind of military deliverance from Judas Maccabeus and Simon Maccabeus, but it's a symbol that the King, Hosanna, has come. Now I ask you a question. Would there be a palm branch in your hand? There'd be enough to go around. All you got to do is be able to say, I believe he's the King. I need to follow him. But listen to me. Listen to me. He came to be the king. The question is for you and for me, is he your king? Hear me in this room and hear me online. He came to rescue us. He has said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You're in one of two kingdoms. I pray that if you were not in the kingdom of God, that today he's opened your eyes to realize you're in the kingdom of darkness and Jesus came to rescue you and bring you into his kingdom. That's why he came. So you say, oh God, I'm a sinner. You sent the king. I'm in the wrong kingdom. Please rescue me. I want to follow you and be in your kingdom for the rest of my life. And then you obey him. Then your actions must follow it. Your words must follow. It must not just be something we have on Sunday mornings, but everything that we do, you're not going to be perfect. But your life should permeate to be able to say, he is your king. So when people look at you, they should be able to say, you belong to a different kingdom. So I ask you, is your praise given to the one who is your King. If He is your King, when we gather in this room, there should be no hesitation whatsoever with the air that's in your lungs to praise the King. This week, we're challenging you to go invite. Not just here. If you say, look, if they want to come here, just say, go get in a Bible teaching church, but get somewhere so you can hear about the kingdom. If you've been rescued, you want others to be rescued. Will you worship even when people like the Pharisees will tell you to be quiet? Because you know what happened in Matthew's gospel? The Pharisees said to Jesus, hey, can you tell them to be quiet? You know what Jesus says? If they don't sing, the rocks are crying out. Could you imagine the rocks on this stage begin to sing? Because we don't, I would like the rocks to stay right here. We have a reason to praise Him. We have a reason to thank Him. But it might be someone in your family that says, could you just be quiet? I'm tired of hearing you talk about Jesus. Might be someone in your family or at the workplace or community or your ball team. The question is, are you just going to keep praising? Because the King has come. Pray with me, please. Father, thank you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that the King has come. To be our Hosanna, the salvation that we remember on this Palm Sunday of those palm branches that were waved and the voices that were cried out, Hosanna, the King of Israel, quoted from Psalm 118, verse 25. Many of them didn't fully understand, but many of them may have believed. God, you are King and ruler of all, and you have sent your Son Jesus to rescue us from the kingdom of darkness, to bring us into the kingdom of heaven. And so, God, for those in this room and those who are listening online who have bowed their hearts, their minds, their knees, their life to you as King, God, I pray then for an empowerment that comes through your Holy Spirit to help us to live with our actions, with our words, with our lives to honor you as King. But God, if there are some in this room that fits that category, they know they've made you King, but their lives haven't been matching it. The words haven't been matching it, and you're convicting them even this morning as we are saying these words right now, and you're calling them to repentance so that their lives can reflect the King that has redeemed them. But there may be some in this room, and those who are listening, who have not yet yielded to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And today, God, you're speaking to them, you're convicting them, you're opening their minds and their hearts to realize that they are lost and not in the kingdom of heaven, but they're in the kingdom of darkness. You came to rescue them, for them to call out to you in faith, to be able to say, save me, make me a part of your kingdom. God, I pray that you would help people who need that to realize it's not any fancy words, it's the sincerity of our heart, as you say in Romans 10, that we must confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. And believe in our heart that you, God, raised Jesus from the dead. And in doing so, you promised that we would be saved. So God, I pray for children. I pray for students. And I pray for adults in this room who have not bowed their heart and mind to you, that today, God, they would surrender to you as King. And now, God, as we sing to you, may the words of our mouths and a praise from our lips give thanks to you for being our Hosanna, that salvation has come. But God, if there is some in this room whose hearts are heavy with other issues in their life, Lord, if you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, we are thankful that there's nothing too big for you. So God, meet the needs of your people today in this response time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we stand and as we respond, the staff will be here to receive you. If you need prayer, come. If you just want to lay, if you've written some more names on those sheets, you want us to partner with you in praying, you want to lay those on the stage, feel free to do so. Kneel and pray over those. But do you respond as God has spoken to your heart this morning as we sing?